I would like for you to turn with me in your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 36. It has been a joy of mine to, for some years, know our brother in Christ who introduced me this evening, Milt Hughes. And I appreciated the sensitivity from the committee and those who have worked with Milt and others to seemingly give appointments or assignments that were in line with some of the things that the Holy Spirit has dealt with different individuals in their life. For myself, I have been very richly ministered to each time by our brother in Christ, Charlie Baker. I have delighted in my heart to hear the word as it has been opened by Dr. Hobbs. I've especially enjoyed the times whenever the different drama teams and such have spoken to us, sometimes without saying a word. And whenever we came to the part of ministry on the building structure here of Foundations for the Future, to me, something leaped inside, because I do feel that over the years, since the times sitting in a doctor's office in Canton, Ohio, when the doctor came out and shared with me that I had a heart murmur that later I was to discover was to rate me four times other men my age, I began at the age of 19 to seriously ask myself as a college student, what are the number of my days? I feel that that really was a blessing to me, because it has caused me to deal with this issue that is before us in this session, and that is, how do I invest my life? I am a Christian, not a Hindu. I am not looking for some hoped-for speculative karma, samsaric reincarnation. For after death, there is judgment, and we shall all stand to give an account before God. And there will be many times in which you will have to make decisions in your life, as I have in mine and others have also, in which you will have to deal with the thing of, how will I invest myself and give my time, and what will I do with my life? If you're like others, I'm sure that you'll not always meet with the approval of everyone else. I suppose that's why it behooves us to walk humbly before God and to not be too anxious to butt in to other people's business. Yet we also have a common word given to us, which is a word of God to encourage us to do the very thing that happens once we know that Christ is our foundation. We belong to Him, we are to mature in Him, and to share His message. Then how am I to do that? Acts chapter 13, verse 36. The Apostle Paul speaks of David, and he says that David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. I love the graphicness of Scripture. Underwent decay. How gross. How utterly biologically revolting. Huh? How putrid. And how pointed. And unless you understand that among the appointments of life, you have appointment with worms. You know very little. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own, idiotes, in the Greek, from which we get our English word idiot, and all of us idiots in this generation need to listen to this, right? It's our own, it's our idiotic generation. It's this generation with its own idiosyncrasies, with its own peculiarities, with its own specific elements that compose this generation as opposed to others that have been or others that shall be. For David, the Hebrew, served the purpose of God in his own generation. And having done that, it was sufficient. He could be at rest. The question that you must ask yourself and not flinch to give an answer is the question, will I serve the purpose of God or some other of a multitude of purposes in this particular generation? For it is the only chance that you will have. And so again, the scripture proves true that those who will number their days will gain wisdom. I want to share with you that as we look at the scripture tonight, that I work at something of a disadvantage. You as my brothers and sisters, many of you as college, university people, you are still in the process of making many decisions. The things that I will integrate with the scriptures tonight, I must say that for myself, I am no longer in the process of deciding. I feel that I owe that to you to give my presuppositions up front so I don't sneak anything in on you or you feel like you've been come at unawares. In the last 20 years or so, I have continually gone back to the issue of those significant characteristics of this generation that are indicators from God so that we may properly invest our lives. I have concluded what some of those are. I hope that my conclusions are not parochial. I hope they are not narrow or based on ignorance. But I must tell you that I have come to some basic conclusions. And I invite you to examine those and see if these things be so. And what is improper, forget it. What is detrimental, help correct me. But what is valid, then I invite you to do what I have already begun to do, to commit myself in this direction. It is a liberating direction, but it does have certain parameters. I'd like for you to turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 8. This is the passage that in the chart that we have looked at concerning building our lives is one of the two passages. The other is Matthew 28. 18 through 20, and then it's 1 Thessalonians 2. In thinking of our time together, I thought, what better place to go than this passage, for I feel it does capture from the scripture some key elements about investing our lives. How are you to invest your life? How can you build up the community of Christ and help fulfill the Great Commission? How can I choose a vocation or career that will best enable me to have an effective ministry in the secular world? I think that you can best invest your life by imparting certain things. Look, if you would, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 8. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Your investment will come by imparting God's message, God's method, and God's motivation. First of all, I want you to notice this word imparting, and I'd like for you to go with me quickly to two other passages. For it's a peculiar word, metadidomi, as Paul first gave it, and it means to give a share of. It is distinct from the word just to give. It means to give a part of something so that you have something left over. Turn with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 3, verse 11. In Luke 3:11, we find these words. This is from John the Baptist as he's telling people about how to give an evidence that their life is turned in a new direction. And he would answer them and say, let a man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. He says, let a person who has two outward garments, metadidomi, let him share with another person. Let him give him a tunic, but he also has one for himself. And food likewise. You see, he is giving an illustration. He's not being exhaustive. So what he's saying is, you should share your food in such a way that you give it away. You metadidomi. You are to impart it to someone else. God is not saying by that you be irrational and not provide for your own needs. But he is saying that you, when you have and someone does not have, you have a responsibility that you are to give a portion to them and share it with them. You are to impart a portion. And don't worry, you'll still have a part left over. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where this word is used once more. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Verse 28, let him who steals, steal no longer. I think of Mark Maxted in our congregation, who has just gotten out this weekend, who is on charges of armed robbery. We have a law in California, you use a gun, you go to jail. He was with a guy, they used a shotgun, got less than $100. He went to jail, he was thinking about God at that time. I was rather skeptical when one of the brothers shared that he had come to Christ, and I said, well, I'll wait and see. I waited and I began to see. Mark began to grow in Christ during the interval time while he was out on bail. His lawyer told him, plead innocent, plead not guilty. He came and asked for advice. He said, I've done it my own way long enough. I want to know how God would have me to do it. We said, plead guilty. In the adversarial system, that's ridiculous. His family advised against it. His lawyer, attorney advised against it. He pleaded guilty and he was given sentence. He went to jail. 9 months later, the first time he could come up for a review, he came up for review. Letters were given by Brian on our staff and myself. The judge, a tough judge, a law and order judge, took the time to go into his chamber and read the story in our letters of his life, the fact of him leaving drugs and stopping his immoral relationships, the fact of him networking and having a new social grouping with people, the fact that he was actually trying to change, the fact that he had indeed pleaded guilty, which he was. The judge came out and said, I'm not even for sure why I'm doing this, but I'm going to release you on parole. He's assigned to us for over a year or so for further counseling and sharing to solidify these things in his life. But I want you to know that whenever Mark Maxted went to prison, he was experiencing something that he had not known before. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And he said, I know for one thing the reason I've gone to jail is because now then I can tell others I've been there, and I experienced freedom while I was in jail. And he gave away during these last several months, but every time he gave away, he had some left over. Beloved, when you come to the gospel, turn back with me to Matthew, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. We are to impart to others, and believe me, no matter how much you give away your life, you will always have something left over. No matter how radical your obedience to Jesus our Lord, when you impart and give away the things of God, you will never be a pauper yourself. There will be fulfillment in your own life. But only if you give it away will you experience what God has for you. First of all, by imparting God's message. He says in verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God. I want you to notice something. He says, impart to you. And I want to deal with this. And at first, there's going to be someone who's going to hear this and say, Tom, how did you get on this from there? And you're going to think it a little peculiar. So before you think that, I'm going to tell you that you're going to think that so you can relax, okay? And then I'm going to tell you that it's not me who's peculiar, it's you. Okay? That's fair enough, right? And the reason is because you've not spent enough time to think about this and see the implication of it. He said, I imparted to you. And here we have the audience of the Apostle Paul. And his audience was an urban audience. The Christian faith was first proclaimed in a context that was the fullness of time. It was the time when, according to Galatians 4:4, God had brought all of human history ready for the first coming of Jesus Christ. In that coming, things were ready. He had come and preached now to the Macedonian capital in the commercial center of that area of Macedonia. The area that today would be northern Greece and southern Yugoslavia into the Eastern European bloc nations. The world that he gave the message to in those days was an urban world. And he concentrated in urban centers. Time and again, when the Christian faith has concentrated on capturing the urban centers, it has made progress. And when it has withdrawn from the urban centers of the planet, it has been in regression. Ray Bakke of Chicago, drawing on the material of Kenneth Scott Latourette of Yale University and others, points out that one of the difficulties of the Middle Ages is that it was a ruralification of the Christian faith. It was a return of monastic and rural life that took people away from the press of the cities. And if there is any judgment of God upon this generation in which we enter, it is that those who are our predecessors have largely abandoned the major metropolitan areas of our generation. And we suffer as a result. We suffer because our children and our whole culture is impacted by those of a mindset not salted or seeded by the things of the Word of God. And if we will return to apostolic Christianity, we will do so not only to apostolic doctrines, but to apostolic doings. And the apostolic faith has not only to do with the message of the faith, it has to do with the missionary activity of the faith. For the first church was captured, absolutely captured, by the vision of the message going to the ends of the inhabited planet. Insofar as churches lose that vision, they become self-centered, they become selfish, they begin to dry up and die. And they may have all the accoutrements of prestige and power. They may have paved parking lots and painted buildings, carpeted aisles and tremendous acoustics. But they are dead and hardly know it. But ask the non-Christian, and he will come and he sees hypocrisy, he sees game playing, he hears dull and insipid messages that have little or no relevance to his own life. And he wonders, what's with these people? But give a person contact with a real person who is encountering Jesus Christ, and Christ is changing us, and it makes a difference. It makes a difference because we learn what it is to really confess our sins and to turn from our idols, as he said here, and to do all the things that are contained in his word. The first world that the Christian faith came to and the spread of the faith was an urban spread. Let me read you from Wayne Meeks, professor of the sociology of religion at Yale University. He has a book called The First Urban Christians. And the reason I say that is this. I'm going to stop a minute. If I were to ask you, I want you to think of the largest city you can think of, okay? Try to get behind Oklahoma City, okay? I mean, I'm talking big. I mean, you know. Think of New York, okay? Think of Los Angeles. Think of wherever you want to think of. Mexico City, 31 million, not yet, that'll be in 15 years, 18 million people. What do you think of? When you think of the big city, what do you think of? Someone tell me. What do you think of? Garbage. What else? What? Dirt. Smog. Traffic.
People.
What? Crime. Drunks. What? Drugs? What? Alienation. Pollution. More people. What else? All right, have you noticed? It's all negative. It's all negative. You know what I think of when I think of the richest emotional experiences I've ever experienced in my life. I think of laughter and tears that cleanse instead of depress. I think of heartache and smog and people and crime and garbage and everything else. But they don't come to me first. American Christianity today among evangelical Southern Baptist churches is largely a rural experience. And if we understand the purpose of God in this generation, there must be a radical mindset change to encounter the cities of the world and return to the perspective of original Christianity. Dr. Meeks, Yale University, the first urban Christians. Pauline Christianity was entirely urban. In that respect, it stood on the growing edge of the Christian movement. For it was in the cities of the Roman Empire that Christianity, though born in the village culture of Palestine, had its greatest successes until well to the time of Constantine. Paul was a city person. The city breathes through his language. If Paul's world consisted, practically speaking, only of the cities of the Roman Empire, then it's perhaps easier to understand the extraordinary claim he makes to the Christians in Rome. From Jerusalem as far around as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yet what he had done to fill everything with the gospel of Christ was only to plant small cells of Christians in scattered households in some of the strategically located cities of the northeast Mediterranean basin. Those cells were linked to one another and to Paul, to his fellow workers, by means of letters, official visits, and by frequent contact through traveling Christians. And he encouraged local persons of promise to establish new groups in nearby towns. The point to be made here, Dr. Meeks says, is simply that the mission of the Pauline Circle was conceived from start to finish as an urban movement. The original word, meaning for the Latin word pagan was simply rustic or country person with the intention, like we would say, a country bumpkin. For once the Christian faith spread in those days, anyone who had not heard the message of Christ was obviously out of it and simply a country cousin who hadn't yet heard the message. We find this hard to understand, and therefore, many times, without being involved with the same depth of struggle of life of people, we find that we are not involved in a way in which the very message can capture us. The 21st century is returning as a sister century of the first century. The first century was a time of the Pax Romana, a time when Rome had the peace. They had transportation. Do you realize that in World War II, tanks went in from Italy into Germany on the same roads that were laid by the Roman soldiers during the time of Christ? The Seabees had to come in fact, and scrape off some of the tar and the road material to get back to the Roman roads so American and British tanks could go unimpeded into the heart of Germany. We never returned to the transportation system, even over land, until the early 1900s, after the advent of the car. Transportation now by sea and air has brought us into a new era that also is characterized by communication. Communication in those days was facilitated by a lingua franca, a language of commerce, the Greek language. We have returned in this generation to a lingua franca, which is English. And there is a potential to make initial contact with every major people grouping through English. It was a cosmopolitan outlook, and there was religious and philosophical ferment. We are returning in this generation that will enter into the 21st century as a sister century of the first century. A time when we have the potential to see the purpose of God fulfilled in a way never before possible. Matthew 24:14 says that this gospel of the kingdom shall go to the ends of the earth, and then the end shall come. Do you realize that until approximately the 1950s, that was never practically possible? Now, some people won't like that because they'll say, well, you know, God could have done it anyway, and it could happen there. And you're going to give me all the theological stuff. Yes, thank you very much. I know that. But the purpose of saying it is that practically God had not brought that to pass until the mid-20th century. And as we enter the 21st century, that's your century. It has the characteristics that return us to a time in which there is the potential for the message of Christ to be fulfilled and Jesus to be proven to be who in fact He is. He is the revelation of the internal God invading this planet in actual time and history, in which His words will yet be proven true. And just as the Spirit of God had prepared people in that generation, there were old men like Simeon, who longed for the coming of Messiah. And when he held baby Jesus in his hands, he said, I can go in peace now. For he stood on the edge of the fulfillment of history. The context of this generation is an urban world. In 1975, where were you in 1975? How old were you? Were you 11? 10? How old were you? 10 years ago. 12 years old. There you go. Something happened in 1975. For the first time on the history of this planet, the major concentration of population on the planet shifted from the northern hemisphere to the southern. You may have missed it. You say, yeah, well, I did, Tom. I really did. I was watching my clock, but I missed it. I didn't... Went right past me. I didn't see it. That's okay. Because a lot of people missed three crosses and a Jewish preacher hanging on one outside Jerusalem. And few heard the nails hammered into the hands or watched the flinching of his feet or heard him say, Father, forgive them. I mean, they just missed it. But when the post went into the ground, history changed. And those who had eyes to see beheld the Lamb of God who was taking away the impurities that pollute this planet. And you may have missed it in 75, but something happened. For the first time, the population shifted to the third world countries, those which are the poor, those which are the non-literate, those which are the non-Western nations, so that now 9 out of every 10 babies that are born on this planet are being born in the third world. Every week, a city comparable to the size of Houston, Texas, is exploded on this planet. And we are faced with a situation that if you are real, you are going to have to say, and you're going to have to come to grips with whether or not this word is true. Because at the present rate, the Christian faith is losing ground. Is it all despair? I believe not. The scripture says that what Satan has intended as evil, God often intends as good. There is a peculiar pattern that is happening on this planet. With the population explosion in the third world, people are being collected into major cities called primate cities by anthropologists. A primate city is the dominant center of a nation, usually the capital, that is composed of 15 to 50% of the entire nation. People are migrating from the countrysides into these major primate cities. One per nation is the rule of thumb. That means, though, that 15 to 50% of the nation is in that city and their relatives are in the countryside. Therefore, it is my conviction that the Spirit of God in this generation, in spite of the despair of politicians, sociologists, anthropologists, and social critics, the Spirit of God is bringing the masses of humanity into the primate cities of the world in order that they may be concentrated in a geographical and cultural interchange area in which the gospel may be preached to the ends of the earth in this generation. With the message of God, the first church went. And may we in this generation not miss the purpose of God. For God has never altered in His purpose. He called Abraham that he might be the father of many nations, of the ethnos, of the ethnic groupings. And this gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. And He says, I'll be with you when you do it. Look at His method, chapter 2, verse 8. And we gave you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. You see, God's method is the method of demonstration. How did Paul demonstrate what he was saying? Verse 9. You recall, brethren, that our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden on any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I want you to notice that, first of all, it was entrepreneurial. The apostle Paul was a tent maker, and he said, we labored day and night. The word labor means to strike, or to beat, or to bring blood. He knew what it was to really work. He knew what it was to have hardship. The word means to have pain as a woman giving birth. I think that one of the greatest things today is when men are accompanying their wives into childbirth, and they see their wife there helpless before them, and they hear a woman scream out, and they see the exhaustion that many others in former generations have missed, and they see what pain is like they've never seen it before. And there's something that happens when you see your wife in that condition. I want to say, beloved, that one of the greatest difficulties in the church being what it should be today is not with the people, it's with us as pastors, and I speak as one. And the greatest difficulty on your campus are not the pagans, nor the people in your BSU, leaders of BSUs, it's you. For when God does a work, He first deals with the leaders. And one of the problems with leaders today is we do not know how to work. Many of us have gone through, and our parents have subsidized our early education, and our denomination subsidized our latter education. And we have a welfare mentality in which life is to be given to us. It'll not be so. And if you have spiritual success, it's because you have learned to work. And it will cost you. I'm not in student work myself, okay? I'm a pastor. When I came here on Monday, I caught a plane from Los Angeles at 10 o'clock in the morning. I left the house at 9 o'clock, got there in just the time. I'd gotten up at about 8:25 because I went to bed Monday morning at 20 till 6. We have had many difficult situations in our congregation in the last several weeks. We have begun to minister to another family whose family member has AIDS and has been involved in the gay lifestyle. A sister who just went on one of our major missions trips shared with me two Sundays ago that she is pregnant. She is a late-in-life child of parents who were older when they had her, and she's their only child. I have been dealing with three girls who have been sexually molested from a three-generational pattern of stepfather, step-grandfather, stepfather, and stepbrother. I've been with them in court and wept with them as they have been separated. I've been with those who have lost family members in the last couple of weeks. There have been many, many burdens. And when I finished in counseling at midnight on Sunday night, and I still had to get my stuff together, which I didn't think was going to take me that long because I didn't think I'd be working at that time of night. But beloved, in talking to many of you and being here this week, I have no regrets. I have known hours like that before. And if that be God's appointment for me, then so be it. So be it. And God give us those who on the campuses and in the congregations know what it is to get the job done. And when we have a generation of those who know what work is, I believe that most men, before they go into the pastorate, ought to spend 3 to 5 years in the secular world just working. And baby, you'd learn what work is. And we'd have a lot less wimpish, yucky, gutless pastors who don't know how to stand their ground and preach the word because they're controlled by others. You do not know me completely, but the people of the church on Brady do. You don't know whether or not I'm a puffy dictator or whether I am willing to serve regardless of cost, but my people do. And my wife is, ask her. Look at some pastor's wives. You can see the pastor. And look at his kids. I told our church when I first took it 16 years ago, when my children are teenagers, if they walk away from the Lord and stay away, I will resign. Because I've evidently not taken care of my children properly, and now my ministry will not be to you. It'll be to bring my children back to Christ. For some people, their families fall apart and divorce hits them and everything else, and we go on when we ought to stop, beloved, and come before the Lord. Let the change begin at the household of God. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker because he knew what economic freedom was. I have been threatened in my ministry to be choked off by tithes and offerings. And I've gone to people in their homes, and with tears in my eyes, I have shared with them, if there's something wrong, let's correct it. But beloved, if you're trying to stop God's word with money, it'll never work. Because I've known before what it is to work, and I'm not ashamed of physical work. I'll go back to it if I have to, but I'll not compromise God's word. God, give us those who know what it is to work hard and have a financial base in which you can maintain a ministry of integrity. And the Apostle Paul said, you will recall my labor and hardship in which we shared with you the word of God. The second thing in God's method is not only that it is entrepreneurial. Let me mention this. If the message is to go to the ends of the earth in our generation, it is going to happen from you. I am not going to call you tonight to invest your life in the ordained ministry. I am a part of the ordained ministry, and if God calls you to preach His word, You have a marvelous, marvelous calling. And he who aspires to the office of bishop or pastor aspires to a marvelous and wonderful task. It's great. But some of you are engineers, and some of you are in agriculture, some of you are in nursing, some of you are in business, some of you are in music, some of you are in computer sciences, and someone else is in healthcare or education. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker, and God used him. Dennis Hare was an engineering student at Oklahoma University when he heard me speak in Kansas City at Vision 90 with the National Student Ministries last January a year ago. He graduated from Oklahoma University, and on the basis of some of the things we'd share, much like this, he said, I want to invest my life, I want to gain my PhD, and carry the message towards the ends of the earth. I don't even know where yet. He applied to USC in order to go there and also be a part of our own congregation. He was received on full scholarship. They gave him $10,000 a year plus a stipend for teaching assistant for 6 years as he does his PhD work. Only a few days ago, when I asked him to put some things on paper, did I realize how unusual that was. He said, Brother Tom, I don't understand it, because while I have some outstanding projects and I've gained some merits in different things, on my transcript, I had 3 C's. His major is chemistry, and the 3 C's were all in chemistry. And he was chosen out of 268 candidates. He was one of 12. As we talked together, you know why I think he's there? I think because God wants a PhD in chemistry somewhere towards the ends of the earth, and he'll move faculties to get him there. The scripture says, Lo, I'm with you. You who? Those of you, that's not Texas, you know. You who? Hello. I'm saying, Lo, I am with you. You who? To whom is he speaking? He is speaking to those of you who are involved in carrying the message towards the ends of the earth. And when that happens, God rests on your life. The second thing, ethical, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. The word here, devotedly, how devotedly we acted, is the quality of being set apart for God in your personal conduct. Beloved, what we need today is professionals for whom Jesus Christ makes a difference in their personal conduct. The jokes that you laugh at, the standards of integrity that you have in business dealings, so that Jesus Christ is making a difference in the decisions you make. The second thing, he says, uprightly. You know what? Even when people disagree with you, if you will do what is upright, the word here indicates what is in accordance with things that are right. God has placed within the human animal the conscience, so that when you do what is right, even though a person may initially and publicly argue with you, inside they know you're right. And you won, though you may not have won the argument. You know what I'm saying? And he said, our life is to be such that even though accusations are brought, that's the next word, blamelessly. It's an interesting word, apemptos. It means free from any valid charge. No charge will be sustained, no matter what it is. Don't think that in walking with Christ, others will not accuse you of wrong things. But when you have a consistent pattern, there will be no charge that can be brought that can ever be sustained. And the Apostle Paul says, you know our ethical conduct. The reason the Christian faith spread in that first generation is because there was a multitude of laymen, brothers and sisters in different walks of life, who had a quality of life in their personal conduct that was related to Christ, who did what was right even when others argued otherwise, and who had such an honest, integrity-based life that no matter what accusations were brought against them, ultimately they could never stand. That's amazing. God give us an integrity-based ministry. The third thing is that God's method is edificational. It results in the planting of new units of believers, church planting. Verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. The purpose at every point of the Apostle Paul was to start new churches. Let me say this to you as students. I hope that you are not deceived by some of the pleasant words that have been said to you this week. For no doubt some of you are intelligent, nice, and good people. But a lot of you aren't. Amen? Some of you have been making out up in the gardens. Okay? And some people could care less what's been going on. You know? Not everyone. And some of us are struggling with hurts in our own lives. And we really don't have it all together. Some of us are confused. And some of us from our own past have been crippled. If I had to guess on my basis of my own experience, I'd guess that there are a lot of sisters here who struggle with whether they'll ever be married or whether they ever want to have a man touch them in the midst of a sex-saturated generation because you've already been molested when you were a child and you haven't been able to tell anyone about it yet. And there are some guys who, though they may lead devotions or Bible studies in their local BSU, they really wonder if God will ever use them with power because they have such a difficult problem with their thought life and their sexual urges. I want you to know something, beloved. From such as you, God has always built His church. From those of us who have broken lives and oppressed lives and stepped on lives and almost crushed lives. Yes, for those kind of people, God in the first generation raised up a people to glorify His name. And from those for whom the world would have been amazed had they known all the story of their background, God did a work. And I want you to know, I don't care where you have come from or what you have done or, listen to me, what has been done to you. There is one who desires to use your life for the very transformation of this generation. And it shall be. It shall be. It shall be accomplished through such as us. And do you know why? In order that the transcendent power and glory and honor and praise and adoration and exaltation might go to Him and not to us. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I do love you, Lord. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Love it. If you have a hurt in your life that you need to get out, to be refreshed with the sunshine of God's exposure, then get it out. And if a person doesn't understand you, it's okay because you made the first step. Our church was as dead as any, God help us all, Southern Baptist church in America. I've told people when I came to our church, our youth group was in their 50s. Yeah. After that, the congregation matured. I came to the church on Brady, and the outside of the buildings had not been painted in 17 years. When you walked into the sanctuary of our church, the First Southern Baptist Church of Los Angeles, the carpet was ripped, was walked away, and the horsehair beneath was white, was eroded away until you entered on the concrete, and the people's lives kind of reflected the outward circumstances. We had a congregation in which a person couldn't join unless they were white Anglo.